Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me today in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Our text today will be Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. We come to these verses today having now looked at the parable of the wicked vine growers. And so we turn to a new scene in Mark's gospel narrative. It is very likely that this scene takes place on Tuesday of Passion Week. It's important, I think, for us to remind ourselves of where we are at in the story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to that last week of his life, as he anticipates the crucifixion. And as he does so, he is continually met with opposition. And that's what we find in our text once again today. Jesus is probably somewhere in the temple complex, and he is approached by his enemies once again. And Jesus' enemies attempt to test him. They attempt to test him with a double question on taxes. And our Lord gives a wise answer. He gives a biblical answer that not only amazes his enemies, but also silences them. And so beginning here in verse 13, we have the first of three consecutive testing accounts in Mark chapter 12. And we will be looking at the first of these three accounts today in verses 13 through 17. And so we have a test on taxes. We have a test on taxes. God willing, next Lord's Day, we will consider verses 18 through 29 and a test on marriage. Our Lord's enemies come to him once again to try to trick him, to test him on the question of marriage, in which he, in turn, begins a discussion on resurrection. And then finally, in the latter portion of Mark chapter 12, we will see a test on the law of God. But today our focus is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And so let's consider the Word of God together as I read our text for today, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. To be or not to be, that is the question. I'm sure many of you in the room have heard this statement before. This line comes from Shakespeare's famous play, Hamlet. Well, in the case of Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, to pay or not to pay, that is the question. You understand, of course, I'm appropriating Shakespeare's line for our purposes today. This is the question that Jesus' enemies put to him. Shall we pay a poll tax to Caesar? Do we have to pay what we owe to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay this poll tax? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? This is not a multiple choice test that our Lord is given. This is not a true or false test that our Lord is given. This is a public, on-the-spot, oral examination that Jesus' enemies are trying to administer. We must understand the situation. We must understand what is going on in this text. This is indeed a test for our Lord. And our Lord's enemies are trying to see that he fails this test. We must understand something about their motivation. Why are they coming and asking what they are asking of our Lord? They want to see him fail this test. But once again, our Lord responds with wisdom and with authority. He speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees and as the elders of the people, but he speaks in a different way, with a different authority. And he speaks with divine wisdom, as he always does. And so what does he say to his enemies and to the listening crowd, to those that are standing there listening to this interaction that takes place between Jesus and these men? Well, he says these words: "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Our Lord addresses the subject of taxation in this text. And oftentimes, if you've ever heard this text preached before, this is oftentimes the emphasis. This is the main focus. Well, certainly our Lord addresses that subject. But even more importantly than what he says about giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he addresses the subject of our giving back to God what God is owed. And so this will be the focus of our sermon today. And so you have the title there, I believe, in your order of worship this morning: Rendering Unto Caesar and God. And so let's consider a few points from our text this morning. In the first place, notice with me a twofold testing question. We see this in verses 13 through the first part of verse 15. The recapitulating pattern that we see during our Lord's Passion Week goes something like this. Again, this is the recapitulating pattern that we have throughout Passion Week. The Jewish authorities come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus attempting to trap him or to test him. And what does Jesus always do? He rebukes them, or he silences them with a wise answer. And the Jewish authorities always seem to leave embarrassed and confounded. And that's what's happening here in our text today. But this is the common pattern. This is what we see taking place over and over again in Mark's account of the gospel. Notice with me Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Well, as we read verse 13, we have to ask a question, as Mark tells us about this account. Who are the they in verse 13? Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him. Who are these people that sent the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus? Well, Matthew's account of this exact text tells us. He gives us the answer. Matthew 22, verses 15 and 16 tells us this, that it was the higher ranking Pharisees who sent their disciples along with the Herodians to entrap Jesus. And so the Pharisees that we have mentioned in our text this morning are really the disciples of the higher ranking of Pharisees. You see, Matthew's account illumines this for us. Matthew helps us to understand what's going on here in Mark chapter 12. And I want you to notice a word that's used in Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. It is the word catch or trap. This word catch or trap in verse 13 is only used this one time in the New Testament. It's a one-time occurrence. We don't have this word found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the word means this. It means to hunt by violent pursuit. It means to hunt by violent pursuit. Again, I said to you a few moments ago, we need to understand something about our Lord's enemies. We need to understand something about their motive. They are hunting the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trying to entrap him with a test, with a question. And so the Pharisees and Herodians are actively hunting Jesus. Now, who are these two groups? We've encountered these two groups before in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we saw them all the way back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. We saw them come together to ask a question of our Lord on the Sabbath. They were trying to entrap him even in that text. So who are these two groups? Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a sect who tried to adhere strictly to the law of Moses. And of course, I use that word tried very intentionally. They tried to adhere to the law of Moses, but they, of course, could not measure up to all of Moses' laws. But they tried nonetheless. In other words, they were first century legalists. They were bound to the law. They believed that they could be justified by their own works under the law. And not just the law of Moses, but all of those works that they added to the law, those Talmudic additions, all of those additions that we see them adding to the law, for which our Lord is often rebuking these men. You hypocrites, he oftentimes says. Why are you adding to my word? And of course, the Pharisees considered all who did not follow their rules, not just the laws of Moses, but all of their additions. They considered all who did not follow their rules to be sinners. Now, what about the Herodians? Who are the Herodians? The Herodians were Jewish supporters of the Herodian dynasty, that is, of Herod and his family, all his kingly descendants. They worked with Rome, under whom the Herodian dynasty had served. And so we have these two groups coming together. And we have to ask the question of the text this morning, why are they coming together? Why are they coming together? Well, with the Pharisees and Herodians being so different, why are they teaming up? It is because they have a common enemy. They have a common enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it goes here in our text. These two groups, these Pharisees and Herodians, would not normally, under normal circumstances, be found working together. But here they are, working together as a unit, seeking to entrap our Lord, violently pursuing him, violently hunting him, seeking his destruction, seeking to murder him. And this opposition that our Lord faces, that he faces in his own life, in his own ministry, ought to be a reminder to us, church, that if the Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition, if we follow him, we will also face opposition in this world. We must live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this life with open eyes. We must understand that we will be opposed by this world because the Lord Jesus Christ himself was opposed by this world. We are the church militant before we are the church triumphant, are we not? There is opposition. There are difficulties in this age. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus once again to attempt to trap him. And notice with me their first tactic. Notice with me their first tactic. Their first tactic is deception by way of flattery. They are attempting to flatter our Lord. Notice with me verse 14. Then they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." These are our Lord's enemies. And what words are they speaking to him but words of flattery? And in their words of flattery, they are seeking to deceive him. You see, these men didn't really receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their teacher. He wasn't their rabbi. In fact, I think this is a very disingenuous, honorific title that they're using. He was not their teacher. And notice the words that they say. They say, "You are truthful and defer to no one." Did they really believe the truth that he spoke? They are violently hunting him. They are seeking his life. They also say, "You are truthful and defer to no one. We know that you are not partial to any man." And so they attempt to flatter our Lord. And this is all deception, isn't it? This is all bearing false witness. There's no truth in the words of these men. They have been sent in as spies to trick and attempt to deceive our Lord. And so here their false flattery is simply bearing false witness. They're breaking the ninth commandment. And their next tactic is a twofold question meant to test and trap Jesus. And so notice their question with me again. They ask this: "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, we will get to our Lord's response to these questions shortly. But notice now in verse 15 that Jesus responds with a question of his own. He asks them, he turns the tables on his enemies, as it were. He says, "Why are you testing me? Why are you testing me?" You see, our Lord knows what they're doing. He can see their hypocrisy. He can see their wickedness. How is he able to see this? How does he know these things? Well, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, true God and true man. He can see into their hearts. And so he knows exactly what they are doing. He knows their tricks. He sees their wickedness. And what is it to be a hypocrite? What is it to be a hypocrite? To be a hypocrite is to wear a mask. It is to disguise who you really are. It is to bear false witness. It is to break the ninth commandment. And so their sin goes on. But there are still more sins committed by the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were attempting to put the Son of God to the test. Did you know that the Bible tells us that it is a sin to put the Lord your God to the test? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 says this: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." God's people under the old covenant, while they were dwelling in the wilderness, were rebuked for putting God to the test. How? By their rebellion. And this is the exact verse that our Lord quotes while being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," referring to himself. Now notice further with me that this testing and temptation comes from outside of our Lord Jesus. It comes from outside of himself. This is a subtle point in our text, but I think it's an important point. It tells us something about who Jesus is. Testing or temptation always comes from outside of our Lord, never from within him. Never from within him. Jesus is never tested from within. Why? Because he does not have a sin nature. He does not have a sin nature. John 1:14 says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or lived among us, "and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." Our Lord was full of grace and truth. There was no sin in him. The Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore has no original sin. There are only two federal heads in history. There is Adam, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so he has no original corruption and therefore no guilt upon him. Listen to what one author says. "Christ was not only sinless, he was unable to sin. As the incarnate Son of God, Christ faced real temptations, but these temptations did not arise in Christ due to sinful desires. Christ was not only able to overcome temptation, he was unable to be overcome by it." Our Lord was unable to be overcome by temptation, and yet his temptations were real, but they came to him from outside of himself. They came to him from without, and that's what he's experiencing here in our text today. He is being tempted or tested outside of himself. But we are very different from the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? Not only do we experience temptation from without, but we also experience temptation and testing from within. Because we have a sin nature. Because we are not the Son of God. And so everyone here in this room today, each one of you has a sin nature. You were born in your first father, Adam. You were conceived in sin, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. And so temptation and testing will come to you not only from within, but also from without in this life. But God is never the one who tempts us. God is never the one who tempts us. As James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 reminds us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." We experience external and internal temptation and testing in this life, but it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was only ever tempted outside of himself. And so let us be on guard against temptation from within and from without. And let us give thanks to God for the guiltless Savior who resisted temptation from without, outside of himself. We have a great and a glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me now, in the second place, rendering unto Caesar, verses 15b through verse 17. Now we come to see our Lord's answer to the Pharisees and Herodians' twofold testing question. Again, we revisit their question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not? Now, what is a poll tax? What exactly is a poll tax? A poll tax is also called a head tax or a capitation tax. It is a tax collected from people irrespective of their income. All adult males in Judea at this time were subject to this poll tax. So it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, you would all end up paying the same tax. One author says this: remember that Caesar is a conquering scoundrel who had no right to rule Israel. He was a tyrant who punished those who refused to pay their taxes. And so the question by the Pharisees and Herodians is being asked in this context. It is being asked in the context of Caesar being a tyrant, of him being a conquering scoundrel. And so he was imposing taxes on the people there as a form of slavery. And among the Jews during this time, as one author says, there was a profound and popular hatred of the Roman taxation system. Taxes served as a constant reminder to the Jews that they were a broken and subjugated people. And so again, this is the context of the question that our Lord's enemies are asking him. This is a very difficult question to answer that requires divine wisdom. If this question were asked of you or I, and we were put on the spot and we were asked this question, we would not have an answer. But our Lord is greater than us. Our Lord knows exactly how to respond to this question. And in the asking of these two questions, once again, Jesus sees the hypocrisy of his enemies. He is not fooled by their trickery. He is not fooled by their testing. And he knows that he must be careful how he answers these questions. If Jesus were to answer with a simple yes to these two questions, then the Pharisees would accuse him of betraying his kinsmen. That would be the accusation of the Pharisees. But what if he said no? If Jesus would have answered no, then the Herodians would accuse him of treason against Caesar. You see, so these two groups come to him with this twofold question, attempting to entrap him. And so Jesus has to be very careful how he answers here. Divine wisdom must be applied. And so the trap has been set. But is the trap successful? Notice how Jesus responds at the end of verse 15. He says these words. He says, "Bring me a denarius." First, Jesus has his enemies bring him a coin where? From their own pocket. From their own pocket. You see, the Pharisees, like everyone else, were already engaged with Caesar under his power by the use of his currency. And so the Pharisees have no standing on which to accuse Jesus of being a traitor to his own people. They were already engaged in doing business with Caesar, you see. No doubt, holding up the denarius as an example, Jesus asks another question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now, history tells us that the denarius had Caesar's image and these words imprinted upon it: "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus." Divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin, Caesar is referred to as high priest. In the first century, Caesar was not only the political ruler, but he was also the supreme religious ruler. And so our Lord says these words of divine wisdom: "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." There are some things that should be given to Caesar, and there are some things that should be given to God and to God alone. One author summarizes our text well. He says, "In short, he," that is Jesus, "bids the proud Pharisee not to refuse his dues to Caesar, and the worldly Herodian not to refuse his dues to God." And so here we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in his response to his enemies. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now, what should we make of this principle? What should we make of our Lord's teaching for ourselves? How do these things apply to us? What principles of Scripture should inform our understanding of what the Lord Jesus says to his enemies and how this applies to our lives? Jesus' answer should be understood in light of what the Scripture teaches on a number of subjects. Our Lord's teaching should be understood in light of what the Scripture teaches more broadly about civil government, about two-kingdom theology, and how we are to live wisely in this world. In fact, we heard Romans chapter 13 read just a little while ago, and it talks to us about governing authorities and even about paying our taxes. And so we have to use the analogy of faith. We have to draw on the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to see what God's message is to us, that we might rightly understand for ourselves what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. And so, first, by way of subpoint, by God's design, governing powers are to have a limited sphere of authority. Governing powers are to have a limited sphere of authority. The role of governing authorities under God is to promote good behavior and punish those who do evil. This is Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13. Kings, rulers, emperors, and presidents are always set up by God, but most of them do not govern justly. They do not govern according to the principles of God's word. But God's appointment of them is not an endorsement of their unjust behavior. We must understand that from the word of God. And so the Scripture does not require blind obedience to those who are in authority over us. This is not a carte blanche command that whatever Caesar demands, we must give it. But there are other principles that must enter into our minds from the word of God. And we must remember, church, that our highest obligation is always to the Lord Jesus Christ. We always render to God the things that belong to God. He is our highest king. And if Caesar's command contradicts God's command or God's prohibition, you must obey God rather than men. This is what the apostles teach us in Acts chapter 5. But nonetheless, church, God bids us to honor and to pray for those who are in authority over us, irrespective of how unjust they might be as rulers. The Scripture commands us and requires us to do this. And here our Lord teaches us to give a form of honor to those who are in authority over us by rendering unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Well, secondly, by way of subpoint, Christian, recognize that you live in two kingdoms. Recognize that you live in two kingdoms. You are a part of the kingdom of God, and you are a part of the kingdom of this world. You have responsibility in both of these kingdoms. We are exiles here, and this world is ultimately not our home. You have a responsibility in both kingdoms, but your greater responsibility is to the kingdom of God. Your greater responsibility is to King Jesus. Therefore, be a good citizen. Be a good citizen in light of God's charge to honor governing authorities. And while you are in Babylon, while you are in this evil world, seek the welfare of the city in which you live. This was our Lord's command to Jeremiah the prophet. But never bow down to the idols of Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city in which you live, but never bow down to Babylon's idols. We must understand these things clearly from Holy Scripture. And so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Again, this is not a statement that gives Caesar carte blanche to tax people into oblivion. That's not what our Lord is teaching here. But Jesus says, render unto Caesar. Why? For wisdom's sake. For wisdom's sake. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, beginning in verse 1. The apostle writes this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that for this purpose," Paul is saying, "so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." I think this is very much what our Lord is saying. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, for wisdom's sake." In this country, if you are going to live a quiet and a peaceable life, you are going to have to pay your taxes. If you don't pay your taxes, what will happen? The government will simply come in and take your home. And so if you're going to live a quiet and peaceable life, you must pay your taxes. And this must all be put in the perspective of what was going on in the first century, what our Lord was commanding at the time in which he was commanding it. And so, Christian, I say to you, recognize that you live in a much freer society, a much freer society than those in the first century under Caesar. And so if our Lord can give this command to those who were under a much more tyrannical ruler, even during the first century, how much more does this command apply to us? Recognize the freedoms that you have that those in the first century did not. You can protest. You can run for political office to try and change things. You can vote. And so make use of those privileges that you have. But also recognize that wherever government exists, so will taxation. This is the way of the world. Our Lord was dealing with it even in the first century. As Benjamin Franklin once said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And so it is true. And so wisdom teaches us to render our taxes to Caesar. Why? So that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Again, as one author says, "Give to Caesar what he demands, but do not be devoted to him." Jesus is saying that it is not sin for you to pay your taxes, but it is sin to worship Caesar as God. And so we render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and we render to God the things that belong to God. Consider with me now in the third place this morning, rendering unto God. Verse 17. When Jesus held up that Roman denarius in verse 16, whose image was on it? It was Caesar's image. When your life is held before men, whose image is seen? It is God's image. It is God's image. Turn with me now for a moment to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, a text that all of us are familiar with. Beginning in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." God has stamped his image upon your very existence. You belong to God. He is your creator and you are his creature. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says to us, render to God the things that are God's. And what things must we render to God? What things do we owe God? What must we give to our triune God? We must give him worship and obedience and service and thankfulness. These are the things that belong to our God and to him alone. And so turn back with me once again to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And I'd like for you to look with me just down the page at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. In fact, we'll read just a couple of those verses in a moment. And in this section, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus' enemies attempt to test him on the law of God, as we said earlier, the law which he wrote and the law which he inspired. And Jesus is asked this question, which commandment or what commandment is foremost of all? And notice what he says in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, the foremost is, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is what the Lord our God requires of us. He requires of us to render to him the things that belong to him, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, dear believer, unbeliever, I say to you today, the Lord requires this of you as well. The Lord requires you to worship him. Why? Because his image is imprinted upon you. You are made in his image. You are the image of God. And God is your creator. Therefore, you must worship him. You owe this to the Lord your God. And so I say to you, come and believe. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and have salvation in God's Son and give him the worship that he deserves. And dear Christian, I say to you, give God all your devotion all the time. You owe this to your God. Has he not given you such a great salvation? Is it not your delight to come together as his people on the Lord's Day and worship him and honor him and glorify him, to sing his praises, to call upon his throne of grace, to submit yourself to his holy word? This is our privilege as the people of God. And so we come together to give him the worship that he is owed, that he deserves. And so we render unto God the things that are God's. Let it be the delight of your heart to come together as the people of God on the Lord's Day, to render worship to the triune God. As our confession of faith teaches, he that is God is most holy in all his counsels and in all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. All worship belongs to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, as we bring things to a close today, I'd like to turn your attention to one last passage of Scripture. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And I said to you earlier today that we would be applying the analogy of faith, and we have quite literally gone from Genesis now all the way to the book of Revelation. And God's word is internally consistent because there is one divine author who has inspired his own word. Revelation 5, 12 through 14. In his vision, John sees every created thing in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, worshiping the Lamb of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see their united song in verses 12 through 14. And so follow along as I read these few verses. What is their united song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the united song. This is the vision that John sees on the last day, when everyone will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and render to him the worship that is due to his name. And this is what our Lord is calling us to do even today on his holy day, in view of that greater day that is yet to come for us. I think our brother Dewey even prayed this earlier today, that this day is a kind of down payment for us. It's a day that anticipates a greater day to come when all creation will be gathered together before the throne of God to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the vision that John sees. This is the worship that is to be given to the Lamb, because this is the worship that he deserves. And so render to God the things that are God's. As we oftentimes sing, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. This is the song. This is the worship that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. For there is none higher than our God. He is higher than Caesar. He is higher than any government official. And so the focus, the emphasis of our text today is not on taxation. It's a part of our text. It's a point within our text. But the primary point that we must see today is that we must give Jesus Christ the worship that he deserves. As Paul tells Timothy in one of his last letters to him, he that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we thank you for this revelation of yourself. We thank you for showing us the glory of your Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us, that you would enable us by your Spirit to render the worship that is due to your name. So we thank you for calling us to yourself, for giving us the delight and the privilege of worshiping you by the help of your Spirit, according to such a great salvation that has been given to us in Christ. So we thank you, O God, for this privilege. Help us as we continue to worship you, as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.